Word. That was just a teaser for you. Just want to give you a little taste of what we'll get for an hour tonight. Maybe an hour and a half or two or two and a half, whatever. What do you like to eat, brother? We'll fill you right up this afternoon. We'll get you fueled up real well so you're ready to go tonight. Ecclesiastes chapter number 4. Let me read the first three verses here. We'll pray. So I returned, Solomon says, and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold, the tears of such as were oppressed. They had no comforter, and on the side of their oppressors there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praise the dead which are already dead more than the living which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they which hath not yet been, who hath not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. Lord, we're thankful for your word this morning. God, I would ask that you would help us now and just, Lord, help us to get all other thoughts of the day, all of our problems, our concerns, and other priorities. Help us just to put them on the back burner for a little while as we have an opportunity to think about what you have said as we read your eternal words. And Lord, we look at wisdom that is absolutely priceless from this book. Help us to be better Christians. And Lord, help those who may be here this morning who are in a quest for truth, looking for reality in this life, and maybe looking for you. God, we ask that through the message today that they would be enlightened, illuminated from the simplicity that is in Christ. And I pray that you'll help me to say the things that will be most helpful and needful in this particular morning. In Jesus' name we ask it, and for his sake, amen. Amen. We started studying the book of Ecclesiastes 4 Sundays ago. This is our 5th Sunday. And I think it's important just to have a little bit of background any time that we look into this book, because as you read even these first three verses, you might stop and say, where is this fella coming from? And if you haven't been in any of our messages before, you probably really do not understand it. It might be a little bit confusing. So let me just lay a foundation for you right now. Fellas, go ahead and, if you would, put the screen down. We're going to dim some of the lights here, and we'll help you with our presentation on the screen. Follow along with me, if you will. The book of Ecclesiastes is very much a book of philosophy, and I don't mean that in a negative sense at all. What I mean is that theology, as we understand it, particularly in the New Testament, is not the overriding theme. That is, learning about God and learning the truths of God. Really what we're looking at mostly, although there are truths of God in the book, we're looking mostly at man and how he sees life apart from God or without God. There's a phrase, under the sun, that was the last phrase we read just a moment ago, that kind of lays the theme or the backdrop for the whole book. That phrase, under the sun, simply means that the author, Solomon, is looking at life on a horizontal perspective. He's looking at life as life appears to be without God, without any divine intervention, without any divine purpose, either pretending there is no God or, in fact, maybe believing that there is no God. And he says, if there is no God, this is really what life appears to be, nothing more and nothing less. And it's important to understand that, because some of the statements that he makes may seem kind of foolish to you as a New Testament Christian, wondering where he's coming from. But he's taking that position often when he writes. As a man who is not considering God and not considering God's interest in things. We showed this, I believe, the first week, and it kind of establishes a theme or purpose for the book. The book of Ecclesiastes, which means the preacher, reports the results of a diligent quest, in fact, a lifelong quest by Solomon for purpose and meaning and satisfaction in life. The author sees the emptiness and futility of several things like power, popularity, prestige, pleasure, and many other things. That is life apart from God. and satisfaction in this life, he comes to the conclusion at the end of the book, and then, by the way, sprinkles the book with this thought, that satisfaction in life can only be found when you see it by taking eternity into perspective. In this chapter, there's four key words or phrases. I've already mentioned under the sun. The word vanity shows up three times in those verses, and it just means worthlessness or futility, vain, meaninglessness. The phrase vexation of spirit, we might use the word frustration. I'm just frustrated. It just doesn't make any sense to me. And then the last word here, the word better, shows up four times and really gives us an outline for this chapter. Because in the chapter, there's four better things. There's four incidents or situations that Solomon observes, and he says, I looked at that particular set of circumstances, and he said, it was foolishness. And then I looked at this set of circumstances, and it also was foolishness. And I looked at this other set, and boy, that was vanity. And he says, I looked at this fourth, and man, the whole thing's just a mess. Without God in this life, without considering that God has divinely intervened, and he did, when he sent his son Jesus Christ to come into this world, when God was manifest in the flesh, God intervened. And we'll end up there before we close this morning, so I won't say any more. But he says there's four better things. And you'll see this kind of makes a very very natural outline in the chapter. And these are the themes that he talks about. He says, life isn't fair. Have you ever thought that? Come on now, be honest this morning. Have you ever thought that life isn't fair? You know what? It isn't fair. It isn't fair from the strictly human perspective. Why should Ross Perot be a billionaire and me only a millionaire? And that's just not fair. It's just not fair. I'm kidding, too, if you're visiting this morning. I really am a billionaire. But why is that? Why is that? Why should Robert Redford look like Robert Redford and Gary Sauer have to look like Gary Sauer? I couldn't resist. I didn't want to use myself because the illustration would be too good. But nonetheless, why is that? Of course, Robert's aging. He's looking a little older in these days, too. But why is that? Life just isn't fair. And if I've heard that once, I've heard that many, many times from my own children. In fact, I probably said it a lot when I was a youngster. Boy, it just isn't fair. And he looks at four situations in life, and he says, looking at this thing strictly from the human perspective, it really is not fair. And we'll look at each one of these individually. We already read the first three verses, and what he's saying is, he says, I saw these situations in life where there was an oppressor, somebody who had power or authority or control over someone else, and I noted that the fellow who was the oppressor had very little or no compassion for the oppressee, that is, many of you in this room, and he says, and there was no comforter to those people who were being oppressed. You know, we as Americans, we are pretty well protected from the oppression that it goes on or has gone on in this century, in this world. There's not many of us, in fact, probably nobody in this room this morning that has been tortured. No one that has gone through the kind of pain that maybe some of the Cambodians and Laotians went through at the end of the Vietnam War. And if you ever saw the movie The Killing Fields, you know what I'm talking about, or ever read anything on that. If you lived in Czechoslovakia under the reign of Ceausescu, you'd understand what torture and what oppression is all about. Or if you lived in China, Mao Zedong, who is no longer with us, but many Chinese understand what it means to be oppressed, or those who were the victims of the Third Reich, Adolf Hitler, or Joseph Stalin after World War II, the millions of Russians that were persecuted and lost their lives while he was trying trying to wrestle control and get people where he wanted them to be. I've noticed in studying history that people like those, what they do is they usually kill off about 1 to 5% of their own people in their country just to get the rest of the country to bend or bow their knee to the leader. They want people to know that I'm serious, and if you don't cooperate with me, you will be one of them. And Solomon says he looked at situations like that, and he saw that those who were oppressed, that they had no comforter. But then he looked at the one who was in power, let her be, the oppressor himself, and frankly, there was no comforter for him. When Ceausescu was done, he didn't have a great farewell party there. Adolf Hitler, according to historians, in fact, I just saw a thing on television not long ago about the last days of the Third Reich. He didn't go out having a big party and, you know, have a happy retirement. It's believed that he ended up committing suicide with his then wife at that time. He just married Eva Braun just prior to his death, but he didn't go out as any hero in Germany at that time. But these are some of the thoughts in those first three verses. The dead, he says, are relieved of the oppression. Man, look forward to that. From the earthly perspective, strictly human perspective, all of us ought to be sitting here and say, come on, death, get me out of here. Remember, we're looking at it from the human point of view without God. He says, if you're really honest about the whole thing, people who are oppressed or even the oppressors themselves, he said, the best thing for all of those people to do, all of us to die, to do, is just to get out of here and die. He says, the living can only expect more oppression in verse number 2. But he says there is a better situation than either being an oppressor or being oppressed or being an ex-oppressor or oppressed, that is being dead. He said there's even a better situation. The person who's never been born. Now there's a blessed individual. Think about that for a moment. He's never been born. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't ever recall having the choice. Do you remember having the choice? You know, well, I wonder if, you know, it's kind of tough out there. And I don't remember ever having the choice whether I wanted to be born or not. But what he's saying is, from the human perspective, someone who hasn't been born, that's the best possible case scenario. By the way, Job, and there's other Bible characters would back that up. Job, although he never cursed God through his difficult times, the Bible tells us that Job cursed the day he was born. It would have been better for me if I had never been born. And again, this is from the human perspective. You look at the inequities and the oppressions of this life. And probably many of you here this morning know people that are facing all kinds of difficult circumstances. And it seems like they go from one problem to the other. And although you wouldn't say this verbally, maybe down deep in your heart you'd say, boy, you know, they'd be better off if they were dead. Or maybe you'd say they'd be better off if they were never born. And it's easy for human beings to slip into that kind of thinking when they don't consider God's ultimate purposes for their lives. Better is he that hath not yet been born. The second oppression, or the second inequity of life, is the inequity of hard work. In verses 4 through 6, he sees three different men. He sees the workaholic, letter A. He sees letter B. He sees the man who is just nothing but a lazy, good-for-nothing, blood-sucking parasite. Okay? You understand what that means? Okay? And then he sees a third individual, a man who is pretty balanced in his life, an integrated individual. Let's look at those verses. Verse number 4 in chapter number 4. It says there, again I considered all got to get in the light here. I don't have any light. I need some of that light you were singing about, brother. Again, I considered all travail in every right work, that For this is a man envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. There's the hard worker. He's the workaholic. Secondly, the fool, maybe both, the fool foldeth his hands, verse 5, together and eateth his own flesh. Now that's a figure of speech that we call hyperbole. That means he's exaggerating the point to make the point. And he says, here's a guy, here's a lazy bum, he just folds his hands, he never lifts a hand to do anything, that comes from the Bible, just folds his hands, never lifts a hand, and the only thing he has to eat is, his leg. Cuts his leg off at the knee and chews on the bottom part of his leg, and the reason is because he's too lazy to go out and get a job and go to work, and consequently he's not productive, and he's going to starve to death if he doesn't go out and work. There's the workaholic, and then there's the lazy good-for-nothing. And then in verse 6, he says, better. Here is the best-case scenario. Better is an handful with quietness than both the hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. He says, better than the workaholic, or better than the lazy man, is living a balanced life, being what we've called here this morning an integrated man. A fellow who has one handful instead of both hands full. That's the imagery here in the text. And he has that with quiet. He's got a balance. He gets a good night's sleep, but yet he's got one hand full. He's productive. He makes a living. He's just not a lazy, good-for-nothing, parasite, blood-sucking, yellow belly, and all that stuff in society. But he carries his weight and does something and is a productive individual. He looks at that and he sees the oppression of all that. And where is the oppression? Notice in verse 4, he says, I looked at this guy, this hard-working guy. In fact, it says that he does every right work. That for this, a man is envied of his neighbor. He says, here's a guy who's hard-working, and maybe he is a workaholic, but the harder you work and the more you get, you know what it gets from your neighbor? Envy. Envy. Look at him down the street there. How can they afford that new car? Because he worked hard. Because he got a pay raise. He got a promotion. And now he can go to the bank or either draw out money or he can take out a loan. Instead of driving his Chevrolet, now he can drive a Pontiac or a Buick or maybe a Lincoln Continental or a Beamer or a Lexus or a Maserati or whatever. Come on. Yeah, we're preaching to you now, aren't we, brother? Yeah, yeah. You can tell where people live around here. Yeah, yeah. Tell me more, And that's all relative, isn't it? But wherever you live, if you're a Chevrolet man or a Ford man or if you're a Buick man, there's always a level above you look at and say, how can they do that? Well, a good hard-working man in this life is going to go out and he's going to be able to maybe buy a little better house than you have and buy some nicer clothes than you have. And maybe he's risked more. Maybe he started a business and risked everything he had and his investment yielded a 30 or 50 or 100% return when you got your money at the savings bank getting 2.1. And then we look at somebody like that and we go, look at him. Look at that house he's got. And Solomon's saying, what's it all worth anyway? He says, even when you are a hard worker, everybody sits around and gripes and moans and complains about you, and they're envious of what you've done. He says, frankly, better is a handful with some quiet. That's the best way to go. Have some time to rest. Be productive and go through life. That's the way it ought to be. Now, I put this phrase in here, this statement in here, came across it in my reading this week, and I thought this would be a good place to stick it in case there's a workaholic here, okay? Because there's a lot of them here, as a matter of fact. Some of you people, and some of us people maybe, we might put in a little bit more than we need to. I remember back when I was in college that they said that by the year 1990 or so that we would be working 32-hour work weeks. Remember that? Somebody was wrong. They blew that. I read just within the last 12 months that the average blue-collar worker today works 52 hours a week. The average white-collar works 59 hours a week. What happened to the 32-hour work week? However, we need to be careful. It's good to have the things that money can buy, and it is. God has given us all things richly to enjoy, 1 Timothy 6:17. As long as we don't lose the things that money can't buy. And the warning is that life goes by too quickly. Don't be a workaholic to the degree that you make all this money and do all these things for your family, but never have time to be with your family. The years will go by too quickly and your children will grow up too quickly and they'll be gone. And just about the time that they're walking out the door, you'll stop and you'll say to yourself, what have I done? Where have all those years gone? Be very, very careful about that. There's a third situation in the chapter that he discusses here, and that is the oppression, the frustration that he sees of human loneliness. Notice in verse number 7 in the chapter, he addresses that. And again, life under the sun. If you look at life purely from man's perspective without God, he says in verse 7, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. Every time you see that phrase, it's telling you the point of view that, from which he comes. He says, there is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet is there no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity. Yea, it is a sore travail. What is he talking about? He's talking about the individual who has, for whatever reason, maybe just selfishness itself, has isolated himself from other people. This is not talking necessarily of marriage. It's talking of friendships or marriages or just having good relationships with other individuals. He says one person alone, someone who has isolated himself and his sole or only purpose in this life is just to live for himself. He says he is not going to be satisfied. His eye will be not satisfied by his riches. It just isn't going to happen. The selfish man who isolates himself from everybody else and works to get more money and more money and more money and more money so he at the end of the month he can look at his bank book and go, wow, look at all the zeros at the end of it. He says he's never going to be satisfied that way. Never going to be satisfied that way. And he's going to ask the question as he goes on and he continues to work and the bank balance continues to go up. He's going to stop and he's going to say, why am I bereaving my soul for all of this? I don't even have anybody to leave all this money to. Who's going to get it? So he's espousing, he's promoting the importance of friendship. He's promoting the importance of working, earning a living, and being willing and able to invest what you earn, the product that you earn, in other people and not keep it all to yourself. He says he looks at the guy alone. He's never going to be happy. He's never going to be satisfied. He doesn't have anybody to give it to him. No time to enjoy his wealth and no family to inherit. He says there's two. He says two people together, whether it's marriage, whether it's friendship, whatever it may be. He says it's better than one when it comes to working. Look at verse number 9. He says two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. As a father ministering to children, as my father ministered to me and me to my children to someone else, there's a reward for parents who give of themselves to their children. I'm sure there are parents in this room who have stopped and asked themselves this question or maybe made a statement like this. You said, man, I work, I get all this money, and it goes through my checkbook, and bye-bye. If I didn't have these children, if I didn't have these food bills, if I didn't have their medical bills, if I didn't have their tuition bills, if I didn't have to pay for their car insurance, if I hadn't had to do this. There's a few of you out there that have done that. You stopped and thought, look at all the money I would have if I didn't have any kids. He says there's a good reward for that, though. What good is the money if you make it and put it in the bank and keep it for yourself? At least, he says, two are better than one when it comes to working because there's a reward when you take that which you've earned and you minister to somebody else with it. Whether it's someone who's on the same level as you are, or whether it is a child, or whether it is in God's work. At least there's a purpose for your productivity. You're working to accomplish something. Working. And he says, in walking, two are better than one. Verse 10, he says, if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. And that's not just physically. We know that. More importantly, we're talking about emotionally. We're talking about spiritually. We're talking about the real issues of life. If you exclude others from your life and you become a loner and you just live for number one, you live for self, there will be times that are going to come in your life when you're going to wish somebody was there to pick you up. And because you haven't gone out of your way to cultivate friendships in the lives of other people, there won't be anyone there to lift you up. There won't be someone there to care for you. It's time now to cultivate those kind of relationships. And the good relationships that you build, you ought to treasure them for the rest of your life. The day will come when I don't care how independent you are, how intelligent you are, how wealthy you are, the day will come when you're going to need somebody else. Don't be so selfish to exclude others from your life. Two are better than one when it comes to working and walking. And of course, verse 11, again, if two lie together, they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Well, I tell you, there's times in the winter and there's some of these cold nights, even like last night. I love it when my wife goes to bed first. I do. I hate getting in a cold bed, you know. And I climb in there, and man, I touch those cold sheets. Whoa! And I slide right over next to her, and I kind of nudge her off some of that warm part of the bed where she is, you know. And man, too, I can attest to that. That is true. There's heat there, and I appreciate that. That's certainly one of the blessings of married life, no doubt. And then verse number 12. Hey, I know it's a mixed audience. I'm trying to keep it clean. And then verse number 12. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. He's saying there's strength in numbers. You know, the more true and genuine friends that you get in your life, the stronger you are going to be yourself. Isn't it nice to have people who stick up for you rather than gossip about you? A threefold cord is not quickly broken. You look at a rope made out of hemp or whatnot, you see all of those strands around there. One of those strands by itself, you could take that thing and just pluck it. But you put about 500 of those babies together and you can tow a truck with a rope like that. And that's the illustration. There's strength in numbers there. He says two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. So two are better than one in working, walking, warmth, and watch care. And he says the more friends you get in life, the better it is. And I've added this verse in here for all of us to be reminded. The Bible says that a man that hath friends must show himself friendly. Sometimes when we make an entrance or desire entrance or acceptance into a new organization or group, we're waiting for people to walk up to us and kind of roll out the red carpet and say, hey, come on in here. We love you. You're the best thing that ever happened to our organization. Come on in. We're all the better for knowing you and all. We would like to think that. That's a little bit egotistical on our part, but we would like to think that. But there's a responsibility, according to the Bible, that is placed on you to become part of that family or that organization or that church. And the Bible says that a man that hath friends... Do you want friends? The Bible says it's good. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. You want friends? He says that you must show yourself to be friendly. You need to be a friend. If you want to find a friend. Simply put, be friendly. If you're out in the lobby here, maybe over there in that south east corner, you're standing there with a scowl on your face up against the wall, and you're going, oh, I just want to see how friendly these people are. See if they'll come up to me and, yeah, look at that. They're just walking by me. Yeah, look at that. Yeah, real friendly church you got here. You go stand in the corner and wait to become everybody's best friend. It ain't going to happen like that. Be a friend. Walk up to people and say, my name is. I know for some of you that is difficult. I'm not making fun of that. Our personalities are not the same in here. Some people are very shy. But regardless of your shyness, God doesn't make an exception because of that. You still must show yourself friendly. You must say, I want to be part of this. This 101 class, Gary will be talking about at the end of this service. That's an opportunity for you to say, I want to be part of the family at First Bible Baptist Church. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. You need to take a step in our direction as we take a step in yours to become part of what First Bible Baptist Church is all about. Then the last thing in the chapter is the oppression of fleeting popularity. Boy, it comes and it goes. I was reading an article this week about Burt Reynolds. Back in the mid, late 70s, maybe even up to the very first couple years of the 80s, I mean, he was the cat's meow. And I know that's an old saying, but I mean, there wasn't anybody that had more popularity or who could draw more money in starring in some kind of Hollywood movie. The man was desired everywhere to be part of whatever was going on. If Burt Reynolds was there, I mean, it was an instant success because he was part of what was going on. Well, he's kind of fallen into disrepute or disgrace over the last several years. He's bankrupt today, and he's had to take what some might believe some bit parts in movies just to pay his income tax bills and to keep food on the table and stuff like that. But isn't popularity something that is fleeting? Doesn't it just kind of come and go? And in the case here in this chapter, the illustration is political power. He says in verse 13, better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Better is a child, just a youngster, who's got a little bit of wisdom, even though he has no money. He's better off than a king who has this big kingdom, who's got it all, but he will not be admonished. In other words, he knows it all. No one can tell him anything. I'm in charge. Don't you tell me. I'll tell you. If I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. That kind of thinking. You know what I mean? There are people like that that can't be taught anything anymore. They've been in charge for so long, and they've been led to believe through their own arrogance that they finally arrived to know everything. They can't be told anything. He says, better is a poor, wise child than an old, foolish king who will not be admonished anymore. Notice as he goes on in verse 14, and this is kind of prophetical of Joseph, I think, for out of prison he cometh to reign, whereas also he that is born in his kingdom becometh poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun with the second child, that is the one that becomes poor in verse 14, that shall stand up in his stead. There's no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. They shall not rejoice in him. I will key on that for a moment. Surely this is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Wealth and position do not guarantee success. Here's a king who is powerful. He's wealthy, but he's not successful because he can't learn anymore. Having a teachable spirit is one of the most valuable things that you can possess in this life. Never come to the place where you have learned it all. By the way, you learn a whole lot more by listening than you do by talking. I think we all know that. The king is imprisoned in this chapter by his own foolishness, by his own arrogancy. He can't be taught anything. He can't be admonished anymore. He will never be any wiser than he is. In fact, he's very foolish where he is. Then we notice that poverty and failure are not necessarily barriers to achievement. That ought to encourage all of us. The little boy comes out of the prison and he becomes the king, as Joseph came out of the prison and became the leader in the kingdom. And that's a good old American thought that anybody could become the president, or anybody could start a business, or anybody can be successful. And maybe that's less true now than it was, but there's still a truth in it. Poverty and failure, not barriers to achievement. And then popularity is something that is not and cannot be passed down from one generation to another. Probably one of the greatest illustrations in history would be the history of the English, French, Spanish kings. Maybe the illustrations that we find in our Bible of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, how one man was a very successful king and did well and did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And then the next generation comes along and he's just a scoundrel. He's a fool. Everything that his father has built up, he ends up destroying. And maybe even more than that. The kind of wisdom and the kind of popularity and the good things that can come to one generation are not necessarily automatically passed down from one generation to another. I've looked and considered, and maybe you have, some brilliant people, even in the secular world or maybe in the spiritual realm. You look at some great preachers and theologians of the past, or missionaries, or maybe great educators or politicians or people that are just brilliant. You look at those people and you can't help but think, boy, if I could just get in his will and when he dies, get his brain. If when this guy dies, we could just do a brain transplant, cough the top of mine, flip her open, and take his and plant it in there, hook it up, and all of a sudden I become a brilliant individual. Wouldn't that be great? You know what? You can't do that. Maybe that's why people write books, trying to pass on their information and their wisdom to the next generation. But you just can't get that brain. And one king could be very popular and he could be very well liked in his country. And the next king comes along and he isn't necessarily received the same way. Certainly, the Bible has many, many illustrations of that. It's also funny that when somebody who was held in high esteem for a period of time, when he falls from power, how quickly people change their minds about him. While he's in power, lots of politicking and bootlicking and everything else goes on, you know. I changed the phraseology that I used. You notice that? Thank you, Gary, for your suggestion. And you look at people like that and people just bow and worship. They're in control and they're in authority. And people are granting loyalty to that individual, looking for something they can get themselves. When that person loses power, they fall out of power, all of a sudden people walk around and say, he was a jerk. He was a fool. What a nerd he was. I didn't believe any of that stuff. Man, am I glad he's gone. But boy, are we glad you're in power now. Don't listen to it. They're going to say the same thing about you when you're gone too. Solomon looked at that and he said, this is stupid, this whole thing. This life under the sun thing is so foolish. People go to work and people work and work and work, and but they can't pass it down. And so if they do make a lot of money, so what? Well, so what if you're the king? You can be the biggest fool in the kingdom, and you will be when you're out of power anyway, at least in the eyes of some. And on and on and on. He looks at all that and he says, life under the sun is nothing but vanity and vexation of spirit. That's basically what chapter number 4 is all about. But we are reminded this morning that life under the sun without God is not reality. There is a God. And you can live life under the S-O-N, life in the Son of God. Although the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 1, it says there's no new thing under the sun. Things just go on and on and on and on. And history just repeats itself. And if there's anything that man learns from history, it's that man doesn't learn anything from history. We're condemned to repeat the same mistakes of the past generation. People have to learn by experience. People write books and they say, don't do this and don't do that. That's foolish. And we go, ha! For them, yes. But I can get away with it. It won't hurt me. And it does. And people have to learn by experience. They have to go through the whole thing and realize what has happened and how they've been hurt. And later on in life, when there's not many years left, they stop and they come to their senses and say, why didn't I just listen to the people that tried to help me when I was younger? He says, as far as things go in this life, there's no new thing under the sun. But outside of under the sun or beyond the sun, there is something that is new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When you come to be a Christian, you escape life under the sun. You escape the futility, the frustration, because this life truly has meaning when you consider the next life. This life only has meaning in light of eternity in God's will and purpose for us. When you become a Christian, there's a lot of new things. There's a new creature, and there's walking in newness of life, and a new song, and a new and living way in which you approach the throne of God and God's presence. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth in the day, the Bible says, that God will make all things new. Now, if you're not a believer this morning, the thing that is keeping you living from this totally, strictly earthly perspective under the sun, like there is no God, and does God really care? Does God care about this life? These are the greatest obstacles to believing God's word right here. It's my experience, and I think the Bible bears this out. You know why people don't believe? Because they really don't know what to believe, or they don't know that they need to believe anything. People are ignorant. You can't say that as you walk out of this building today. You know something about the Bible now. You may not know a lot, but you know something, that Jesus Christ is the answer. You can't walk away and say, I just didn't know that. That's the truth. We'll show that to you in a moment. Another reason why people don't believe is they're afraid what other people might say if they get, you know, spiritual. Or if they get what some people might call religion, they're afraid what their peers might say and how they might be criticized by others. We're afraid what our family might say. We're afraid what our close friends might say. If we truly acknowledge that maybe there's something above the sun, and maybe life isn't just getting up and going to work and punching in and punching out and 4 weeks vacation and 403Bs or 401Ks, retire, move to Florida, die of a heart attack, get thrown in the ground at 72 years of age. Life's more than that. It's a lot more than that. But if you're afraid of men, it may keep you from finding out. Maybe it's religion that's confused you. Maybe you got too much religion and not enough Bible. Religion can be very confusing. Religion offers oftentimes false hope. It makes you feel secure by being religious when being religious does not save. Well, if you join our church, you'll go to heaven. That's a lie. Nowhere in the Bible does it say if you join somebody's church that you go to heaven. Well, if you do the best you can, you'll make it. Nowhere in the Bible does the Bible say that. Who told you that? Or why would you believe that? Only because it's convenient for you. That's not the truth. So ignorance and fear and religion and maybe the greatest obstacle to salvation is our own sin. We know that to become a believer that we must see sin as God sees it and reject it as God rejects it. And we don't want to do that. We like living the way we're living right now too much to make a 180-degree turn in our lives and go in the other direction and pursue God's will and purpose for our lives. Man's greatest problem is sin, the Bible says. Notice Galatians 3:22, it says, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Believe. What are the obstacles to your belief here this morning? Our greatest obstacle to salvation is sin, because God is holy and He can't tolerate sin. Because of that holiness, He's completely without any wrong. Sometimes we think of sin as some crime, like, oh, I know what a sin is. A sin is a rape, or sin is embezzling millions of dollars from a company, or sin is murder if you murdered someone. But just about everything else is okay. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says, wherefore is by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All that you have to do is lie, and you qualify as a sinner one time. And the Bible goes on to say that the wages of that sin, there's a consequence or penalty, is death. And we'll explain that in just a moment a little bit further. But there's an alternative in verse 23. The gift of God, free gift, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What happens to a person who rejects Christ's salvation and Christ's forgiveness? The Bible says, and simply put, and getting right to the point, and unapologetically I say, they will go to hell. That's not my opinion. That's what the Bible says. You don't like that? Take it up with Jesus Christ. Take it up with God. I didn't write the Bible. So I tell you that this morning out of compassion and love for you. You don't have to go to hell. But if you do, it will be because you've chosen to go there to pay for your own sin. What is the purpose of hell? Paying for sin. When you go to somebody and say, "You go to hell." Of course, no one in here would ever say anything like that. But if you heard someone say that and say, "You can go to hell." Do you know what that means? That simply means this. You go pay for your sins. You want to pay for your sins? Or do you want to accept Christ's payment for your sins? The Bible says that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You don't have to pay for them. But if you don't choose Him, you will. That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus said, "You go to hell." By the way, that quote is from Jesus Christ that we just put up there. What cleanses us from sin and relieves the greatest problem man has? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist, looking at Jesus, said, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." The Bible in 1 John says, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." And the last half is the most important here for us this morning. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The only way to heaven is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That blood was shed on the cross for your sin and for my sin. And if you've never trusted Christ as Savior, you don't have His forgiveness yet. But it's certainly available to you, even as we speak this morning. It's not enough to try to keep the commandments. James 2:10 says that whosoever will keep the whole law and yet offends just in one point, he's guilty of the whole law. So you may have gone this whole life and only sinned one time. You deserve to go to hell too. Sin's consequences are hell. Is there anything a person can do to pay for sin? No. Unless you go to hell. If you want to pay for them, you can. But if you're going to go to heaven, you can't pay for them at all because they're all already paid for. The Bible says, "For by grace, the unmerited favor of God, are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's not of religion, it's not of your works." It says, "It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Salvation is free. It's a gift. It's offered to you. Forgiveness of sin. And it comes through Jesus Christ. Why did Jesus Christ give His life and die on the cross? God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved or forgiven of their sins. All of us. John 3:16, going back a verse, says that God so loved the world, that is everybody, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Is Jesus the only way? That's what Jesus said. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." And if you're not a Christian this morning, and you're not yet convinced of the claims of the Bible of Christ, this is how you can become a believer this morning. You can understand that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. And this is what you can do. You can turn 180 degrees in your life, going against the grain, going against God. You can turn 180 degrees and go in the direction of God and believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins personally. And then you can call upon Him and ask Him to forgive you and save you. And the Bible says that He'll give you a place in heaven. "These things have I written unto you that believe upon the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." This is what this church is all about here primarily, is to glorify God by telling other people that Jesus Christ is the answer. Making someone who is not a worshiper of God, a worshiper of God, John chapter 4. That's why we're here this morning. Are you a believer? Have you accepted the claims of the Bible? Are you forgiven of your sin, or do you want to pay for your own sin? Can I say this reverently, spiritually, sanctimoniously, If you choose not to accept Christ, you can go to hell. I say that as a fact, not out of anger. You have a choice, Christ or pay for your own sins. Simply put, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Well, I'm glad I don't have to live under the sun. I'm glad that I don't have to get up tomorrow morning and face life strictly from a horizontal or human perspective. But I understand, God, that you have a plan and a purpose that transcends this thing that we call life down here. Father, for those who may be with us and who have never come to that place or point of belief, may you open their heart. May they be receptive to your will and word in Jesus' name. With every head bowed and eye closed here this morning, two questions quickly. Number one, how many of you would say, Pastor, I am forgiven. I've put my faith only in Christ. If I died right now, I know I would go to heaven. That's not an arrogant statement. That's a statement of faith. Would you slip your hand up in the air this morning? I'm saved and I know it because of Jesus only. Thank you. You may put your hands down. Second question. Pastor, I couldn't put my hand up in the air, but I wish I could. I'd like to know more. I don't want to go to hell. I know I need to put faith in Jesus Christ. Would you pray for me this morning? I couldn't put my hand up. I want to raise it right now for prayer. Would you slip your hand way up in the air? Hold it there right now. Here's my hand. Thank you. God bless you, young man. Thank you, young man. Somebody else, just hold it there just for a moment. Thank you in the back. I see your hand too. Is there anyone else? Pray for me. I don't know that. You may put your hands down. Thank you, ma'am. God bless you. Five or six people have raised their hands. Anybody else? Here's my hand. Pray for me. I do not know where I would go if I died right now. I can't say that Christ is my Savior. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. Minister to us now. And God, we would that people would come to believe in the truths and the claims of Scripture today and find Christ as others in this room have. Lord, what wonderful peace and new life it is indeed. And Lord, it's great living a life in which we understand that there is a greater purpose than just what we see horizontally here. There's a greater purpose than just getting up and going to work, going to school, and going through the motions of this life. God, that you have a greater and eternal purpose for each of us. We're thankful for that. Help us to find that. Help these this morning who have raised their hands come to know you as many in this room have. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together, please. Quietly, prayerfully. Larry's going to lead us in a hymn of invitation. Number, Larry?
562.
562. You have a hymnal laying around you there? Grab a hold of that thing and sing along with us. However, one exception. You raised your hand. You said, I don't know if I died, I'd go to heaven. I'm not sure of that. Let me ask you to do this. Why don't you slip out from where you are and let one of our pastors take a Bible and show you how you can become a Christian, or at least answer your questions. You've already raised your hand. You've come here this morning. You have a spiritual interest and a spiritual heart. Take the next step. Don't walk out the door and say, oh, I got cold feet. I'm scared now. We're going to help you up here and answer your questions. You need to make the next move, though. Just as a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, you need to make a move towards God. Today, He's made a very powerful move towards you. As we sing 562, come on to the altar, if you would. Meet me right here, and we'll help you. I promise you that.
Just as I am without one thing, but as thy blood was shed for me, and that thou didst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
You know, it's your move now. There was a point in my life where it was all put out on the table for me, and then it was, what am I going to do about this? That's where you are this morning, some of you. What are you going to do about this? Yesterday afternoon, I had the privilege of doing the devotion for the men's basketball program over at school, and a man that's been in the program now for 2 years trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior. It took some time, but yesterday was the day he said, I understand it, and I'm going to put my faith in Christ. Friday night at our concert, we had four people that raised their hands and said, I've put my faith in Jesus Christ. I understand what that means. It's not unusual for that to happen around here. I don't want you to be left out, first of all, but I don't want you to feel like you're some like oddball or, boy, if I do that, what will they think? First of all, it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what God thinks. But if you make a move towards God, you're going to have several hundred people around you rejoicing that you have. This is what this is all about. Bringing people to a point of decision to put their faith, to put their trust, to live their life according to Jesus Christ. We're just going to sing one more verse, and I'll meet you right here if you want to take that next step. If not, that's up to you. And you can come to me and talk to me some other time. I'll help you. But we've got you, and we have an opportunity right now to take the next step. Please avail yourself of that. Go ahead, Larry. Lead us in the second verse. And then we'll close. Thank you, Larry. You may be seated, everyone. As Gary comes this morning, let me do this. Let's welcome any visitors that may be with us today. Gary has some announcements, and we'll receive our offering quickly. If you're here as a visitor for the very first time, we're glad you're here. I mean that. I mean, when you have people coming and visiting, that's a statement on your part that you're interested in what God is doing in this world and what God is doing in this particular local body of believers, this church. And we're glad that you're here, and I mean that. We live to reach more people for Christ. If you're here for the first time, would you slip your hand up in the air and just hold it there? Our ushers are going to make their way down the aisle with these visitors' packets, and we want you to feel free to take one. It'll give you a great deal of information about our church, and you'll certainly know more than you did when you walked in here today. Thank you for your help. Those of you that have cooperated, God bless you. Thank you over here too. Take a moment, if you would, while Gary's giving these announcements, and fill that visitor's card out. And very quickly, we'll be receiving our offering. If you do that as quick as possible, just drop that card in the offering plate. Also, on the way out this morning, at every door, you're going to have these cards available to you. It's a community survey. We're interested in finding out how we can more effectively minister as a church in our community. How can you help me? You can take two of these or four of these, whatever you want, but I want to hold you accountable. To take it, go to your neighbor or neighbors, whatever, and say, would you take this? There's five simple questions on the back. You don't have to put your name on this. I'm not going to come back to you and ask you for anything as a result of this. But would you just answer these questions? Our church wants to know how we can more effectively minister in our community. Just do that. Say, I'll get back to you in 2 or 3 days, and I'll pick them up from you. And then you follow it up, and if you could get these back to us 2 weeks from today, that'll help us greatly. We are going to take our day and a half, 2 day staff retreat here very, very shortly. We're going to take these cards and analyze them and try to do what we do better than we've ever done it before. But please take these. Make sure you follow through. We really want the information. And in the process of getting that information, you might even introduce yourself to some neighbors that you've never met before. Gary?
All right. Thank you, Pastor. While you get a piece of paper and a pen out, we'd like to give you a couple of prayer requests. Before we do, the rose on the organ this morning is for Aurelia Naomi Curtis, a newborn daughter of Roy and Tracy Curtis, born this past week, and we rejoice with God for that. Two prayer requests. Evelyn Campbell. Evelyn Campbell, she had been sick for a period of time, and then the prescription the doctors gave her made her condition worse. And what I've been told is she is very ill. So if you would pray for Evelyn Campbell, we'll have her address in a bulletin next week. You might send cards to her. And then also I was given a prayer request for John and Melanie Irving. John and Melanie Irving, they are friends of Dave and Sharon Smith. They used to be missionaries to China. Last night they were involved in a bad car accident. Their three-year-old daughter was killed. Their one-year-old son has a broken leg. The mother was not hurt, but obviously they could use our prayers. So if you would pray for them, the Irvin family, and we will have their address in the bulletin next week, and you might send her cards. Now, Pastor made reference to our Membership 101 class, which is coming up April 6th. That'll be 4:30 in the afternoon. During that class, besides feeding the folks that come at dinner, what we want to do is help people understand our vision and our purpose for being here. Now, the class is designed to show the relationship of family, and that's really what we have here. This is a church family. There's obligations on our part, the staff and the leadership of the church, that we need to fulfill, and then also showing the responsibilities of those that are members of our fellowship here and their responsibilities. We are in the future, when someone comes forward and says, I want to become a member of the church, what we'll do is we're going to direct them to one of these classes. We want people to know what they're getting involved with. And Pastor Grace is going to be teaching there, be teaching on the family, the role of the church and responsibilities of everyone involved. He's asked me to help with the teaching. I'll be doing a New Testament church history survey and the effect of the Three Stooges on the church. So you want to make sure that you are there. So you just want to see if some of you are listening. Some of you members, when you heard this is a new members class, you clicked off. You turned off. Somebody last week came to me, has been a member here for a number of years, and they said, I'd like to see what this is all about. I want to hear Pastor's vision. And they said, can we come? And absolutely you can. This is for everyone. Now, obviously, if you're here and you've been attending for a while and you've not joined, you have questions about our ministry, you want to know what we're all about, I suggest that you be there. It's April 6th, 4:30 in the afternoon. And if you've been, maybe say you've joined within the last 6 months when we would just take a decision card here, we strongly suggest that you come as well. I think it's vitally important that the church knows what the vision of the pastor and its leadership is, besides being sound in their doctrine. So if you've been a member for a number of years, you're welcome to come as well. Now, as of last week, we're already one-third full. We're only taking a certain number of people. We want to make it so folks get to know each other and make it a personable class. And the only thing we ask you to do if you're going to come is to sign up in the activity window in the lobby, and then also if you'd bring a dessert, my wife has a list of our favorites there.